Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, I would ask that you would speak to each of our hearts, open up our minds, our heart, our will, that we would hear from you, that these words here this morning would glorify you, and we would see you more who you are than when we came in here. May we understand and give you praise and honor. We come to you in Jesus' name. So I always think if you get asked to speak, you can't go wrong because everything in the Bible is good. But to me, the thing you really need to do is have a passage of Scripture that doesn't have any names you can't pronounce. So that's where I start anyway. After that, it's better. But so this morning, I'm going to talk from 2 Peter chapter 1, 13 to 21. And so I'll just read that and get started there. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more firmly confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, while the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So 2 Peter was written about right around 66 AD, probably from Rome, probably Paul's in prison. And Peter's purpose for writing this was to warn against the false teachers, to warn against false prophecies that would be coming from the false preachers. And so that's the purpose of this letter. And it's interesting. Jesus made clear to him that the end of his life was near. And if you remember in Acts, he told Peter that he would be taken where he didn't want to go. But he's made it clear to Peter that his end is near. And we know from tradition that Peter was martyred under Nero's persecution. And here's a man that knows his days are very limited and is writing what he feels is most important for these Christians to hear. And I think we can hear his emotion in this. Here's a guy that's at the end of his life, and so I think we can hear him saying, with very much emotion in this letter, you need to hear this. Take this to heart. Please listen to me. Remember what I'm telling you, and just that emotion that he would have. Verse 16. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It has been 30 plus years since Jesus ascended into heaven. And so, thinking about that, Peter has walked with the Lord for over 30 years now. And I often think of when I was younger, my dad would talk about things that were 30 years ago. And I would kind of wonder what that had to do with today. And I'm sure some of you younger people in here today kind of wonder about people talking my age, talking about things that happened 30 years ago. And so I can look around here and I see there's a few more that can talk about things 30 years ago, and so can bear witness to what I'm saying. But sometimes I got to say it takes 30 years for things to kind of settle and you really see what's important. You get on this end of it, 30 years wasn't that long, and you can see what really mattered at that time and what was where it took you and what those decisions meant. And to have a good perspective on the events of the past. But what's really fascinating to me about this piece of scripture is that this is the event that Peter refers back to. This is 30 years later, it's more than 30 years later. And I think of all the things that he could have referred to when he walked with Jesus. If you think about it, it started with Jesus making water into wine. I think that'd be a pretty good thing to bring up. He healed an untold number of people. And he even healed Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus cast out demons, and here's Peter with him when he cast out these demons. He fed thousands of people with just very little to start with, and he did it at least twice. And he walked on the water. He calmed the sea. Peter was with Jesus after he was crucified, rose from the dead. He was in the room where Jesus came through the room and didn't open the door. The door's locked, and somehow Jesus appears in the room. We could go on kind of how that could happen, but we don't know. And Peter watched Jesus ascend into heaven, which, just think of the events that Peter got to see. So why this event? Why is this the one that that he refers to? So I'm going to read that event, the transfiguration of Jesus. It's from Matthew 17, 1-8. How about that? That works, Jerry. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This was my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And so I think of this, why was the transfiguration rise to the top of Peter's experiences to give credibility to what he was about to say in this letter? And when we look at that, we have an experience of the majesty of God, the glory of God. And I think of that, us in human form just cannot even endure God's glory. It's beyond what our human presence can handle right now. As you read through all the scriptures, there's a number of times where a man experienced God's presence in an actual event. And I think of John, well, I think of Peter, And these guys, they fell down. They weren't just afraid, they were terrified. They laid there until Jesus touched them, and then they were able to rise up and go with him. But the majesty of God, we just cannot imagine his greatness, his glory. That just, and that's, if we do nothing else today, that's where we need to really have in our hearts, our attitudes, our minds, is the majesty of God. It's beyond our comprehension. He is holy and righteous. He dwells in unapproachable light. We read how even the beings in heaven that minister to God cover their eyes and their feet with their wings. He is a consuming fire. This would be on Peter's mind as Jesus has made it clear to him that he's just about ready to go and be with God. And I'm sure he's thinking, what is that going to be like? And so that's what he refers to. So with the thought of, I think of another one was when John met Jesus in the book of Revelation. And he fell before God as a dead man. That's what God's glory would have the effect on us. And so here's Peter with the thought of false teaching and his life coming to an end. He refers all of these people to the scriptures. Right here when he talks about the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. And later in chapter 3 of this same letter, Paul, he refers to Paul's writings as scripture. Let me read that to you so we don't get away from that. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And so here's Peter putting the letters of Paul on the same level as the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament scriptures. And I've often wondered, like when men wrote the Bible, do they look back and said, oh, I felt the Lord's presence in that, or do they know that until maybe they get to heaven and see they got a book in the Bible? I always wonder how that works. But anyway, I guess that doesn't really matter, but it's, to me, it's interesting. So we have the Old and the New Testaments. There's 66 books in the Bible. And they are the inspired, let me read this correctly, to be the inspired, God-breathed out Word of God, written by man under God's control, inerrant and infallible in the original manuscript, in the original manuscripts, and the supreme and final authority in life, in faith and life. And that's just taken out of our doctrinal statement. So this is where this church sits on Scripture. And I'm sure you've all read that. But anyway, that's where we're at here. So the Scriptures make some pretty fantastic claims. And these claims aren't received well in the world. And so my point here is, as we need to be secure, we need to be confident that the scriptures are given by God. And John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so there's going to be some, and they do say that that's just too narrow. There should be more open-minded about this. And they say there's many ways to God. That's what they'll tell you. And I guess I would respond in this way after reading that passage about God's glory is, to me, it's amazing that a holy, righteous God has made a way for sinful man to come to him. And so I just, when these guys guys that know Jesus, Peter and John, when they meet the glory, they fall down on their faces, terrified as dead. And somebody thinks they're going to argue their way into heaven when they can't even do anything but lay on their face. So there is only one way to God. And as we look in the scriptures, it's only because of his mercy and grace that there is a way to him. The other question I would ask is, how many ways do you think there should be to God? I mean, what would that number be to make anybody happy? Isn't one good enough? Anyway, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father has sent me, draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So no matter what, if you're going to come to God, it has to be through Jesus. Yes. Only God draws you, and you can't get to the Father except through the Son. And if you're here as a Christian today, it's because the Father reached down and rescued you. Amen. You can't find him. He grabbed you. And that's the gospel. And so what I want to ask you today is, if you take the position that the Bible is the Word of God, what gives you the confidence to know beyond any doubt that it really is? This winter I listened to some, I don't know if you guys are into podcasts, but it was kind of a fun discovery. I listened to some podcasts on apologetics. And so that was one of the, where they started at the basic is do you believe that the Bible is true? And because there's lots of other books that people tell you are important or more relevant. The Bible's pretty old, and so maybe a newer book would be more relevant. There's lots of, well, there's a whole boatload of self-help books, there's books about being spiritual. There's books about getting wealthy. So why would you trust an old book? And so I want to encourage each of you to spend some time and think through that question and do some study and have that settled in your heart and mind and have that confidence in the scriptures. Because you come in here every week and Josh says you need to be in the scriptures. So why? Why is that the book? And so I just want to put out a few things here to consider, a few questions that each of us need to ask ourselves. So is the Bible a reliable book? Not scriptures, not inspired by God. We'll just take it as a book, an old book, and is it reliable? And so it's not a history book, but it is set in history, and so we need to determine, is it historically accurate? Is it got mistakes in it? And so I just wrote down, I don't want you to even use these, but just a couple of examples that you can have some confidence that this old book is reliable in what it puts out. And so one example would be of the city of Ur in Genesis 11. It was discovered in an archaeological dig in 1920, and it was shown to be present at the time that would fit Abraham being there. Because for a long time, they says, well, the city of Ur didn't come till later on, so there's a kind of a mess up. Abraham couldn't have been from Ur. But anytime they do an archaeological dig in those countries out there, seems like the Bible gets proven true, but this is one of those. And because another one, just out of the blue, is by taking biblical data and Assyrian chronological records, the year 853 BC can be fixed as a year that Ahab died. They got that right down to the year. And the year 1841 BC as the year Jehu began to reign. And so we can see that these are actual men. These weren't fables or fancy stories that somebody come up with. These are actual men that lived a life. These stories did actually happen in the Old Testament. And I would encourage you to just Google it. Get solid. We need to be solid that this book is reliable. Another question that we need to ask ourselves, are the prophecies of the Old Testament really set long before Christ, or were they made up later and added after Jesus' time on earth? And so the book of Isaiah is so descriptive of a Messiah and what happens to Jesus that they kind of held that for a long time, that they had to have added things after Jesus' life to make that fit. And so at least when I was a kid, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s, they were a great find for the Christian community, and they validated Scripture. And they were 800 years older than any other available manuscripts and showed how meticulous all the copying had been. And so they got these manuscripts that are 800 years older than anything they had before and are basically the same. And so there's no way that the prophecies of Jesus that he fulfilled could have been added in later. Jesus, I don't know this, I just read this, so take it for what it is, but Jesus fulfilled around 332 Old Testament messianic prophecies. And so in his book, Science Speaks, Professor Peter W. Stoner outlines the mathematical probability of one person in the first century fulfilling just eight of the most clear and straightforward messianic prophecies. And apparently this has been peer-reviewed by people that understand all those big numbers. But anyway, for any man to fulfill just eight messianic prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And if you look at 10 with 17 zeros behind it, the lottery's a sure thing. But these are just examples. There's many, many evidences of the Bible being shown to be true. But we need to have that down in here because in our world, the Bible is not accepted. So each of us, we need to be solid in our trust of the Bible because we live in this society that has discarded scriptures. And here is just one example of a cleverly designed myth that is completely contrary to scripture. And this is one that bothers me. It's the theory of evolution. This is one of those cleverly designed myths. And to me, it's one of the, right at the top of, I think it's really high on the list. I don't know where God has it. But to me, it's really high on the list as a destructive lie in our culture. This lie puts God out of business because there is no God. And so that would be the value of it, let's say, for Satan. As if you can convince a whole nation of people that there is no God, man, that's a pretty good place to put your deception. So here's just a few things to think about when you think about the theory of evolution. Actually, at least in the world I live in, the theory part has been dropped. It's evolution, and it's accepted as a fact. And so, but a couple things to think about. So something cannot build or create itself. That's just impossible. If you just think about that for a minute or two, something cannot build itself. It's impossible. It won't work. And so one of the things they came up with was spontaneous generation, that things could spontaneously generate. And anyway, that turned out to be pretty unbelievable. So they added gradual spontaneous generation, and so try to make it a little more believable. But rational thought won't allow that. It won't fit. So chance rose to the top of the pile. So all of this happened by chance. And so if you think about it, chance has no power. I forgot to bring a 25-cent piece, but I was going to flip it out there. And the only thing, I can flip it out there 100 times, and the percentage of it coming up, heads or tails, whichever you call, is still 50%. The only thing that is absolute in that deal is it's going to hit the ground. And so we live in a world where there's no absolutes. But here's something you can't see, you can't smell, you can't hear: gravity. But it can be measured. And so there are absolutes. There's also math for you kids in school. That's a good thing to realize, that those are absolutes that you're learning there. Serve you well. But anyway, chance has no power. There's just... So you have to add, if you have chance, so you have to add space and time. So you got chance and space and time. And then something's going to be created. So we tried, used to be, I think, millions of years that just took to something be created. Well, that isn't too believable, so we tried a billion years. I think we're up to about 100 billion years for creation to happen. If you really look at evolution, it is not believable. It just wouldn't happen. So, just power, chance has no power, no energy. And so, we run into the law of cause and effect. And I won't spend too much time there, but to be a cause, there has to be an effect. And here, let me give you a personal observation. And this is just from being a rancher. Every year, we calf out a bunch of cows. And so every year when we're doing that, I am in awe of God's creation. So we'll start with a cow that's pregnant, and just to keep this kind of simple and short. But so this cow is pregnant. The calf reaches the maturity that it can survive outside of the mother. And so there's a hormone released, and this cow goes into labor and pushes the calf out. And so this calf cow gives him birth. He instantly knows to breathe air. So there's a program in here, and his lungs are developed enough to breathe air, although he's never breathed there, but he's ready to go. And so they got developed inside the cow. So immediately after this calf is on the ground, the cow has a desire to mother that calf. She doesn't just walk off and go someplace else. She's programmed that she knows she needs to care for that calf, and it's not going to leave it on its own. Well, within a few minutes, that mother will be licking and energizing that calf. That calf's going to get on its feet, and somehow that calf knows to nurse the cow. And nobody taught him, nobody showed him a YouTube video or anything. So, and lo and behold, this cow in the final stages of gestation, her mammary system developed and kicked into gear, and so the calf gets lunch. And so all this stuff happens within just a little short time period. And the process is way more complicated than that. That's just really a simple rancher's view of watching cows calve. But the point of all this is that all these have to come together at the same time for the species to survive. One of these things doesn't happen, and so there can't be billions of years in between each of these deals. And as I looked into evolution, it's really hard to pin it down. It just kind of keeps changing. The only logical answer is to have a creator, a designer, an intelligent being that created this. And you can go way deeper, and there's ministries that focus on this, and it's fascinating the stuff they come up with. But billions of years isn't going to make this calf get up and have a mother that has lunch for him. So as we think about, you know, why is the Bible true? The lies are pushed at us, and we need to have that security, that down in your knower, you know, your knower, because you're going to get. Being a rancher, I work with quite a few groups, and we work on good land stewardship, and how to do a good job of managing the land, and I think that comes clear back from Genesis. He had Adam and Eve managing the Garden of Eden for a while. But the people I work with hold that it's just a fact that evolution is true. And if you mention something about creation, they're just silence. I mean, it's just, we've gotten so far away from God being relevant in our society that there is just silence if you mention creation. So let me just finish with a couple scriptures here. He is the image, this is about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before things, and in him all things hold together. I want to say again to you, it's just of the highest importance that we have a good, solid trust in the scriptures. And I think that takes just a little bit of work, a little bit of thought, because we are in this world, we are challenged on a regular basis by the lies of a godless culture. And this is just one. I just use that for an example because it's out there. Anything you read, it's just a fact that comes to us, and we know it isn't. So this is the last scripture, Proverbs 16:20. Whoever gives thought to the world will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we think about your word, as we consider our belief in your word, consider our trust in your word, only you can bring us to that. We know that all wisdom, all knowledge, all comes from you. And so, Lord, as we think of this in light of your majesty, your holiness, your mercy and grace to us, we lift this to you, ask for you to speak to our hearts and our minds, that we would be solely dependent, trusting in you. In Jesus' name, amen.